To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. Can you permanently fall away from God? Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I am a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. What happens when we as believers in Messiah don't mature in our faith? Are we risking anything by not growing in our commitment to the Master? In this series on the book of Ivrim, the book of Hebrews, we've seen how the author balances encouragement with exhortation in his call to hold fast to our faith in Yeshua. As we finish chapter 5 today and move on to chapter 6, we'll encounter one of the author's gravest warnings yet, which we would all do well to heed. So let's get right into it. In this section of Hebrews, the author is temporarily interrupting his discussion about the unique high priesthood of Yeshua according to the order of Melchizedek, to turn his attention toward his readers who've been wavering in their belief. As he says in chapter 5, verse 11, he wants to fully explain to them about Melchizedek, but feels the need to hold that thought since his readers, he says, have become dull of hearing. In verses 12 through 14, then, he begins to elaborate. For even though, because of the time, you ought to be teachers, again you have need that one teach you what the fundamental basics of the sayings of God are, and you have become needing of milk, and not of solid food. For everyone who is partaking of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But the solid food is for mature ones, who, through practice, are having their senses trained to the discernment both of good and evil. And he continues this line of thought in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, having moved on from the fundamental word of the Messiah, let us go on to the maturity, not laying again a foundation of reformation from dead actions and of faith on God, of the teaching about immersions, also of laying on of hands, also of rising again from the dead, and of judgment everlasting. And this we will do, go on to maturity, if God permits. So in verse 12, the author begins expanding on this criticism of his readers that they've become dull of hearing by stating that they've been following Yeshua long enough that they ought to be teachers themselves by now. They ought to be imparting the knowledge and life of Yeshua to others. But they're not. Instead, even though they've heard the teaching of Messiah, and being dull in that hearing, being inattentive to it, and not making the effort to fully understand it, they fail to internalize and implant that truth deep down inside themselves, to the extent that the author says that they still need someone to teach them what the fundamental basics of the sayings of God are, which he gives more detail on a few verses later. And in describing their attitude, he's basically calling them a bunch of babies. The author says that they're so immature in their knowledge, despite having been believers for maybe decades by this point, that they still need milk. They can't eat solid food, like tiny little helpless infants. In other words, rather than making disciples and grow and mature in the teaching of Messiah, which would have increased their faith and confidence in him, they've remained babies in the faith, like far too many believers today. Unable even to stomach the teachings that are built upon the fundamental basics of the sayings of God. Then the author continues the analogy in verse 13, saying that everyone who is partaking of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. In other words, when you're an infant in the faith, you're supposed to drink in the fundamental basics of God, because they're the easiest to ingest, digest, and be nourished by, for establishing and making us strong and healthy in the infancy of our faith. But the expectation is that we will then grow in our faith, no longer nursing from a baby bottle, but becoming skilled in what the author calls the word of righteousness. And in verse 14, the author explains that this word is the solid food of a mature believer, meaning that we're able to eat it, metaphorically speaking, because our bodies have grown and changed such that we're able to chew and swallow and fully process it within us. And as we continue to mature and keep putting our faith into practice, we're supposed to then become skilled in that word of righteousness, which the author says means having our senses trained to the discernment of both good and evil. As Paul adds in Romans 16:19, we're to be wise as to the good, but innocent as to the evil. This is what the author means by being mature in the faith, to not continually need to be bottle-fed the basics over and over again, but to stand up and to walk and to own our faith, to continually put our beliefs into action, our faith into practice, by being able to tell the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, and then act according to that knowledge. This is what the author is exhorting and challenging his readers toward in chapter 6, verse 1, to move on from the fundamental word of the Messiah, the fundamental basics of the sayings of God, and to go on to maturity. And to do this, he tells them they need to not lay again a foundation, which is what they've been doing through their dull hearing and immaturity in the faith, and which also happens to be ridiculous. Because if you already have a foundation, why would you need to lay another one? And to then keep on doing only that, to keep on drinking only milk, or to only be spoon-fed the word from a professional Bible teacher, from a pulpit, or online, and never opening up the word of God for yourself. Isn't the point of laying a foundation to have something solid and unshakable to build on, and then to actually build on it? So of course, we need to know and learn and have implanted within us the fundamental word of the Messiah. But then, once that's established in the infancy of our faith, we need to go on to maturity. Now, before he wraps up this section, the author finally itemizes those fundamental foundational basics, which he felt all his readers were supposed to know and be fully settled about in their hearts and minds. First, he lists reformation or repentance from dead actions, or the turning away from sinful or useless deeds that don't produce the life of Messiah within us. Second, of faith on God, which seems pretty self-explanatory. Third, in verse 2, he lists the teaching about immersions, possibly about how the ritual washings prescribed in the Torah teaches believers about spiritual purification. Fourth is laying on of hands, which could be referring to the transfer of spiritual authority as an ordination, or to the act of imparting the Holy Spirit, or to laying on of hands for healing, these latter two fitting in more with the overall theme of his list. In any case, it appears to be related to the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, the author lists the rising again of the dead, and last, of judgment everlasting. Here he's saying that foundational to our faith is our belief and understanding of the eternal things, of the bodily resurrection in Messiah to everlasting life, and to everlasting judgment for those without him. So these are all supposed to be mixed into the mortar of our foundation and to help form the basis for our faith. Yet the author is saying that we need to move on from them. Not move on in the sense of leaving them behind, but in the sense of not laying the foundation again over and over, and instead trusting in our foundation's strength and sturdiness, maturing and then building upon it. And this we will do, the author says in verse 3, if God permits. God willing, we will put our infantile ways behind and then go on to maturity. Having now sufficiently critiqued his readers' immaturity in the faith, the author then proceeds to give one of the hardest words in all of Scripture, It's a grave warning about the consequences we as believers face for not growing up and going on to maturity. Here's what he says in verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those once enlightened, having tasted also of the heavenly gift, and having become sharers of the Ruach HaKodesh, and tasted the good saying of God, also the powers of the coming age, and having fallen away, to be renewed again to reformation, having again crucified the Son of God to themselves, and exposed him to public shame. For land that is drinking in the rain, that is coming upon it many times, and is bringing forth vegetation fit for those because of whom it is also tilled, shares in blessings from God. But that land which is bearing thorns and thistles is disapproved of, and near to receiving cursing. Its end will be for burning. So the author begins his warning in verse 4, talking about something that is impossible for those once enlightened. And he's referring here to his readers, who are believers in Yeshua. We know that this is the correct understanding, in part because in chapter 10, verse 32, he says to them, "Having been enlightened, you endured." And of course, John 1:9 says of the Master Yeshua that he is the true light which enlightens every man. So those once enlightened are those who have been enlightened to the light and truth of Yeshua and have believed. Then he goes on to describe this enlightenment, saying that those enlightened have tasted also of the heavenly gift and have become sharers of the Ruach HaKodesh. Then in verse 5, he says that they have also tasted the good saying of God, also the powers of the coming age. So unless we can look at this and believe that a false convert can share of the Holy Spirit and taste of the heavenly gift, the good saying of God, and the powers of the coming age, then someone who has been enlightened is absolutely a true believer in Yeshua. Not some nominal religious adherent in name only, but a true, bona fide believer. So the author says that for those once enlightened, it's impossible to do this thing that he's about to tell us about. And in verse 6, the author reveals what triggers this impossibility, which is when those who have been enlightened have fallen away. This is something that the author has been building up to ever since chapter 3. If you remember, in chapter 3, verse 12, he warned us against having an evil heart of unbelief resulting in the falling away from the living God. In chapter 3, verse 14, he exhorted us to hold fast to our faith until the end, because, as he says in verse 19 and 4:1, any unbelief within us should cause us to fear. In chapter 4, verse 11, the author admonished us to be diligent to enter into our eternal stopping place. And then in chapter 5, he challenged us to go on to maturity so that we can start to discern between good and evil. So falling away means falling away from God. It means no longer believing and having faith in who Yeshua is and what he's done for us. And the enlightened one, the believer in Yeshua, arrives at this unbelief because he has remained immature in his faith. Maybe it starts with losing your way and your focus on God, and then progresses to full-on backsliding before finally falling away. I don't know. But it finally happens because of our lack of diligence to hold fast to our faith in Yeshua, which enables within us the cultivation of an evil heart of unbelief. And this is why the author says that it is impossible for those once enlightened and having fallen away to be renewed again to reformation or to repentance. In other words, the change that takes place in the believer when he turns to God and believes in Yeshua cannot be made new a second time. This is what the author wants us to be afraid of. This is why he wants us to be diligent and mature and to hold fast to our faith. This is why in chapters 3 and 4, The author kept pointing to the example of the generation of Israel that fell in the desert, was not given a second chance, and therefore, even though they had been redeemed and delivered, did not enter into the promised land. So the author's establishing precedents, saying that that very same thing could happen to any one of us. And just to make sure that we understand exactly what he's talking about, the author continues saying that it's impossible to be renewed again to reformation because to do so would be to again crucify the Son of God and to expose him to public shame. Yeshua's sacrifice has already paid for our salvation once and for all. So if after having turned to him and believed, we then fall away through our own unbelief as a result of our lack of diligence and maturity, we can't go to him and get him to die for us a second time. On the contrary, the author says that such a thing would cause Yeshua public shame. And this is why it is impossible for those once enlightened and having fallen away to be renewed again to reformation. After this, to further drive home the point, the author then invokes a metaphor in verse 7 to explain to us what we can expect to happen should we fall away from God. First, he says that land that is drinking in the rain that is coming upon it many times and is bringing forth vegetation shares in blessing from God. So in this metaphor, the land is us, believers in Yeshua. The rain is our continual enlightenment from Yeshua and his word, and the vegetation is the fruit born from the maturity of our walk in Yeshua. Therefore, the fruitful land, the fruitful, mature believer, shares in blessing from God. But that land, according to the continuation of the metaphor in verse 8, which is bearing thorns and thistles, is disapproved of and near to receiving cursing. Its end will be for burning. So the author's saying it without saying it. The immature, unfruitful believer in Yeshua, who bears thorns and thistles, who ultimately falls away, will not be blessed, but cursed. And as Yeshua says in John chapter 15, verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown into the fire and burned. And we all know full well what that means. So at this point, I should probably take a moment to address a popular idea that's contrary to this, which flies in the face of what appears to me to be an absolutely clear warning and admonition from the author of Hebrews. And that is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. The idea that true believers in Yeshua can never fall away to the point of quote-unquote losing their salvation. So in once saved, always saved, you'll see biblical support offered for it, such as John 10:28, where Yeshua says that no one will snatch them, meaning us, believers, out of his hand. And Romans 8:39 also says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And there are some other verses they use as well. But what you need to understand is that all the once saved, always saved biblical evidence is collectively communicating, what's common to each of them is not that you can't fall away through your own disbelief and immaturity of faith, but that no material or spiritual force in the universe external to you can steal you from God and your salvation. When you believe in Yeshua, your salvation is 100% guaranteed. You should have total and complete confidence in it. There is never any reason to live in fear that you might accidentally lose your salvation, as if salvation was something you could unintentionally mishandle or misplace. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that you yourself can deliberately throw away your salvation through your passivity and immaturity, which opens you up to evil and sin, and ultimately to your falling away. And just to put a fine point on it, later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, the author makes it absolutely plain. For if we, the author of Hebrews, and you and me, if we keep willfully sinning after the receiving of the full knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Yeshua's sacrifice no longer remains for us, but a certain kind of fearful expectation of judgment and fiery zeal about to devour the opposers. So the reason why the author's been warning us to not fall away through disbelief, to hold fast to the faith, to be diligent to enter into the promise, and to go on to maturity is because if we don't, then once we fall away from God, it is impossible to be renewed a second time to reformation. Once we've been enlightened and received the full knowledge of the truth, then if we fall away through disbelief and willful sin, and again, I don't know exactly how far from God is too far, but at that point, Yeshua's sacrifice for us will no longer be available. So if I were you, I would simply take the author's warning seriously and not presumptuously ignore it, believing either that this passage doesn't apply to you or that a true believer can never actively throw away their salvation. Because the plain sense of the author's admonition, which agrees with the repeated warnings throughout his letter, suggests otherwise. Just heed the author's warning to keep the faith, to mature, and not keep laying a foundation of dead actions, and you'll never have cause to ever doubt your salvation. So since I've already gone long with this episode, and we still have a ways to go in this chapter, I'm going to kind of pick up the pace now, but I think we'll still do justice to the remaining verses. Okay? So following the author's forceful reality check to his readers, his tone completely changes, as he tends to do, to build us back up with some much-needed encouragement. He begins his reassurance in verse 9. But we are persuaded concerning you, loved ones, of the things that are better and are accompanying salvation, even though we speak this way. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love that you show to his name, having served and continuing to serve the Kedoshim. And we desire for each one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patient endurance, are inheriting the promise. So beginning in verse 9, he says that even though we speak this way, even though I critiqued and rebuked you harshly and warned you sternly, we are persuaded, we are convinced that better things are coming with your salvation. So he's giving them reason to hope. He then says that God isn't unrighteous and won't forget their labor and service and love among the Kedoshim, among the saints, the believing community. He's encouraging them to keep serving God and his people because since God is righteous, they have reason to be fully assured that the hope of Messiah will be realized in the end. And he wants them to remain diligent in this so that they won't slow down and become sluggish because of doubt and difficulties, but instead emulate the faith and patient endurance of those before them who inherited God's promises. And as an example of this, the author then turns to our father Abraham. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "For to Abraham, God, having made the promise, seeing he was able to swear by no one greater, swore by himself, saying, with blessing indeed I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." That's from Genesis 22:17. "And so, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the one greater than themselves, and the oath for confirmation is an end of all controversy to them. In that manner, God, more abundantly wanting to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his purpose, intervened by an oath." So the author recounts for us, beginning in verse 13, how God made Abraham a promise, and how he then swore to it by his own name, the highest authority in the universe. He then cites that oath from Genesis 22:17, which actually begins a verse earlier, affirming his promise to Abraham that through Isaac, the son of the promise, Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And if you recall from Scripture, Abraham's wife Sarah was barren, and they had to wait an excruciating amount of time to see God's promise of Isaac's birth fulfilled. But in Isaac, Abraham did eventually see the beginning of that promised blessing from God. Then in verse 16, the author reminds his readers how people make oaths to bind a guarantee or to affirm the solemn truth and reliability of a matter. So because of this, God also swore an oath, and in swearing by himself, swore more abundantly, doing so in order to demonstrate the immutability, the unchangeability of his purpose for the heirs of his promise. And why did God do this? The author tells us, continuing in verse 18, he did this, he swore this oath, so that through two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge to take hold of the hope set before us may have a strong comfort, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and reliable, and entering into that within the veil, where a forerunner entered for us, Yeshua, after the order of Melchizedek, having become Kohen Gadol forever. So the author is telling us, beginning in verse 18, that the reason God swore this oath of blessing to Abraham was to give those who take hold of the hope of Messiah, the heirs of the promise, a strong comfort in that hope. And he accomplishes this through two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, namely, the promise and the oath. By adding the oath to the promise, the author says that God strengthened our comfort and hope in it, making it a certain and reliable anchor for the soul. And with that, the author finally returns to the theme of Yeshua's priesthood from chapter 5, extending that hope and comfort and strength and reliability of God's promise and oath to Yeshua's entering into his high priesthood as our forerunner. And now, having said all that, the author is at last prepared to resume his teaching to his hopefully no longer dull of hearing readers about Yeshua's eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 6, along with the end of Hebrews 5, is the author's combination encouragement, warning, and intense wake-up call that applies to all believers in Yeshua. We need to stop being infants who can only handle milk, immature, passive consumers who keep suckling on the teaching of others, laying the foundation of basics over and over again, and instead start to eat solid food and to own our faith so that we can finally be mature. It's time to become skilled in the word of the righteousness, to have our senses trained to the discernment of both good and evil, and then to walk and act according to that knowledge. Because if we fail to do this, then we're not simply letting our master down by being ineffective, immature disciples of Messiah. We're actually putting our eternal souls at risk by making ourselves susceptible to sin and unbelief and the falling away from the living God from which it will be impossible to recover. As followers of Messiah, we've been enlightened with his light and truth and received the full assurance of God's unchangeable and immutable promise. So let us now grow up and go on to maturity, that we may diligently take hold of the hope set before us, and to make firm our faith and commitment to the reliable service of our great high priest, the Master, the Messiah, Yeshua. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.